This is day two of the 2012 Rogue River Bible School. The speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. His subject is the prophecy of Zephaniah. The title for today's class is When the Most High Divided to the Nations Their Inheritance. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Good morning, brethren and sisters and young people. We come today to have a look at Nimrod in Zephaniah. And I think yesterday we saw that he is definitely there. But the purpose of this session this morning is to demonstrate very plainly that he's there and the reason why he's there. And to see the background and the fabric around which the prophecy of Zephaniah is written. He's not named in Zephaniah, but he's all over the place. We saw yesterday that the word Cush occurs three times. It's the presence of Babylon, and it's the original Cush of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 13 that is the subject matter of the Cush of Zephaniah. We referred to the towers and the cities of chapter 3 and verse 6, to the high towers of chapter 1 and verse 16, to the nations, the Goyim, which is used seven times in this prophecy. And this morning we want to focus particularly upon this particular phrase, the one you see in Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 8, one of the most important verses in the prophecy. It says this, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the prey." Now why use language like that, do you think? Until I rise up to the prey. Well, that's exactly what Nimrod did. And we're going to see the result of Nimrod rising up to the prey. How that brought about the separation of the sons of Adam into 70 nations. And so God intends to reverse what Nimrod did. And that verse is about Armageddon. And that's the process that begins the reversal of Nimrod's work in the earth, as we're going to see this morning. In chapter 3, verse 9, we read about a pure language or lip. And the word Safar is used here in Zephaniah 3, verse 9. And its first occurrence in our Bibles just happens to be Genesis 11 verse 1. They were all of one lip, one tongue. Okay, so we know why that's quoted. And then of course we had reference to Nineveh and to Assyria. We want to talk about those two places this morning as well. That's chapter 2 and verse 13. It speaks of the military phase of the kingdom of men. Now here, brothers and sisters, I believe is the most crucial reference in relation to what we want to talk about this morning. You know, I don't think we give enough attention to this particular passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. This is an explanation of what happened in Genesis 10 and 11. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, El Elyon is used there because its first use in our scripture is Genesis 14 and verse 19. And that title is used four times there. And Genesis 14 is the first time in our Bibles that actually speaks of Armageddon. And we're not going to go into that subject in this study. But that's where we have the first occurrence of Armageddon in our Bibles. Just let me give you one little clue. It talks about Abram the Hebrew. First time the word Hebrew is used, as you're going to see this morning, in Genesis 14 and verse 13. What's the last time the word Hebrew is used? Well, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. He gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. It's the scripture's way of saying Genesis 14 is where that subject begins. And it does. There's no question about that. So this is a commentary here in Deuteronomy 32 on the events of Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Now notice again the words, that when he separated the sons of Adam, so this is about the division of mankind in the time of Nimrod, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So if I ask you the question, how many children did Israel or Jacob have, you'd say 12. And you're exactly right. But there were 70 nations divided through the work of Nimrod. And we have to explore that. So the nation's inheritance was divided according to the number of the children of Israel. We're told in Genesis 35:22, and it's repeated in 49 and verse 28, that Israel had 12 sons. But we're also told, brothers and sisters, that when Jacob came into Egypt, in the record of Genesis 46 and verse 27, he had 70 children, that is, sons and grandsons. Now we know, of course, that in total he had 75. But the scripture is very particular about this. And it's repeated in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 22, that when Jacob came to Egypt, he had 70 sons. So you've got this number, the initial family of Jacob, 12, and their children, you end up with 70 overall. Now that's what Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, is about. Now I'm going to just switch the subject. I hope you can tuck that one in the back of the mind, and we'll come back to that. Now, what happens back in Genesis 10 and 11 is that the kingdom of men is established. Brother Thomas says this in Eureka. He says, first, he's talking about the image of Nebuchadnezzar and the four beasts of Daniel 7. First, the lion of Babylon, or the golden section of the image. Then the bear of Medo-Persia, or the silver. Third, the leopard of Greece, or the brazen. And fourth, the dragon of Rome, or the iron. All very straightforward. These are the four general phases of the kingdom of men from the time of Nimrod. So Nimrod establishes the first kingdom on earth. It's the kingdom of men. And that's the point he's making here. And when we look at the image of Nebuchadnezzar, its roots, its beginnings are back with Nimrod. To the future coming, he says, of the Ancient of Days to supersede it by the kingdom of God. And that's another very important platform for what we want to say here this morning. Now this is the only known image of Nimrod. The only one extant. It's chiseled into a cliff face somewhere in Iraq, apparently. And you can see that he's got the appearance of the Assyrian kings. Well, of course, the Assyrian kings came from Nimrod. He established that kingdom. Nimrod is the 13th generation from Adam. His name means we will rebel. And he fulfilled that name. Brothers and sisters, 13 is the number of rebellion in the Bible. It says in Genesis 14 verse 4 that they served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and in the 13th they rebelled. Ishmael was circumcised at age 13. He was circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. When the Lord specifies the things that come out of man in Mark chapter 7, guess how many there are? 13. And I've had four children, and I noticed that when they turned 13, that they began to rebel against the authority of their father and mother. You probably had the same experience, didn't you? That's the way it is. 13 is the number of rebellion in the scriptures. It's interesting, he should be the 13th generation from Adam. He was the first God king of the earth. You know, this is the one referred to in Revelation 11 verse 4, before whom the two witnesses stood for 1260 years. It's the papacy. And so Nimrod was the beginning of the papacy. First God king, or God of the earth. He founded the first kingdom on earth, the kingdom of men. He's described as a mighty hunter, a Gibor Said. Rotherham says, a hero of the chase. And here's the first reference I want you to come to this morning. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 2. Now this goes back to arising to the prey. Genesis 9 verse 2. Now you know that this is in the aftermath of the flood. So when they came out of the ark, Yahweh says to Noah, he blessed him and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. It needed replenishing. But he said, I'm going to do something, Noah, for you, very special. I have removed the wicked out of the earth. All that remain are faithful. Of course, there was already problems brewing in the family of Noah, and that came from Ham and from Canaan, his son, who saw the nakedness of Noah. So, that, you know, the flesh being the flesh, it wasn't very long before it re-emerged and caused trouble for the ecclesia of that day. And that was the only thing on the earth. An ecclesia was perfect. Well, you know, no ecclesia is perfect, is it? Because it's got human beings in it. So what we have here is a unique situation. See what it says in verse 2? And the fear of you and the dread of you, and these are words that mean terror, the terror of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Now Adam lost the dominion over the carnal creation, didn't he? And when he lost that dominion, what happened? Well, lions and tigers and cougars and things like that went around munching on people and made life very difficult. Okay? So when God has cleaned up the earth, he says, I'm going to relax that. I'm going to give you back a measure of dominion, Noah, because there's no wickedness in the earth anymore. All the wicked are gone. Well, guess what happened in time, brothers and sisters? It wasn't very long. And within 100 years of the flood, Nimrod's rebellion began. And you know what? He became a mighty hunter in the face of Yahweh. We're going to consider that in a moment. A mighty hunter. Why did he have to become a mighty hunter? Well, because you see, when they turned to wickedness, God withdrew the control. He took away the terror that the animals had of human beings and said, right, I gave that to you as a gift. I'm taking it back. So the wild animals will rise against you. Now we know this happens. In 2 Kings 17, you know what? When the Assyrians brought peoples from all over and they put them in the land of Israel, now vacated, of the northern kingdom, what happened to them? Well, they served their false gods. So what did God do? He caused the lions to rise against them. So this is the way Yahweh works. You turn to wickedness and idolatry, this is what happens. The wild beasts shall rise against you. So this is the principle upon which Nimrod was to establish his power. He usurped God's dominion over the carnal creation. He provided a way to protect his people. So they began to look to him as their deliverer from the wild beasts. And that's how he got his power. And we're going to see that this is in fact historical. And by that means he established a name of blasphemy. Have a look at Genesis 10 and verse 9. It says this. And he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Now that word before there is the word pani. It means in front of, or in the face of, in the presence of. In other words, this was not a matter of standing in God's presence to submit to him. This was utter rebellion. This was a man standing before God and saying, I'm not going to follow your ways. Now, Keel and Dalish say, in the face of Yahweh can only mean in defiance of Yahweh, as Josephus and the Targums understand it. And one of those Targums is the Targum of Jonathan, and it says this, from the foundation of the world, none was ever found like Nimrod, powerful in hunting and in rebellions against the Lord. So you see, the Assyrian kings established their power by being mighty hunters. There will be some in this room who have been to the British Museum in London. I've been there two or three times, and I usually go to the Assyrian section. I'm fascinated by the Assyrian section in the British Museum. And as you walk around that section of the museum, they have wallpaper, well, it's actually stone, they call them friezes, and they've taken them out of the Assyrian king's palaces. And these came out of those palaces about 150 years ago. And they've put them on the walls, and they're all like this. There are literally scores and scores of lions lying dead on the ground, or being speared, or having arrows shot through them. Why would that be the case? Why would the Assyrian kings have their men chisel these things in the walls of their palace? Well, this is how they acquired and maintained their power. You wanted to be an Assyrian king, you had to be a mighty hunter, like the first Assyrian king named Nimrod. That was the way you kept your power. Now, here's Ashurbanipal, 669 to 627 BC, hunting a lion in his chariot. The way to, this is from Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons, the way to in which Ninus, the legendary first Assyrian king, gained his power is the very way in which Nimrod erected his. There can be no doubt that it was by inuring his followers to the toils and dangers of the chase that he gradually formed them to the use of arms and so prepared them for aiding him in establishing his dominions. So he began as a mighty hunter of animals and ended up being a mighty hunter of men. And that's how he established the kingdom of men. So in the land of Shinar, in the record of Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2, we read this. And the whole earth was of one Safar, one lip, as the margin has it, and of one speech, one Dabar, or word. And it came to pass as they journeyed from, in fact, toward the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. Shinar, as I think I might have mentioned the other day, is the Hebrew form of the Akkadian name Semiramis. Semiramis actually is the Greek form of Sumeramat. So when you take Suma into Hebrew, it's Shinar. This was the land of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. The first great mother of harlots she was, brothers and sisters, and I won't get off the track too far, because if I do, we won't finish this session this morning. And here she is, the dominant woman, the dominant force in this land of Shinar. It was her land. It was the land of Babylon, as it became. The beginning of his kingdom, it says in Genesis 10, verse 10, was Babel, Bel, you can see Bel's in there, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar, or the land of Semiramis. And the record of Genesis 11, 4 says that they conceived a plan. They're going to make themselves a name. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now this, of course, is not the way that the Tower of Babel looked. That's based on Peter Bruegel's painting of the tower. It was in actual fact a ziggurat, like the ones that you can go and see there today. Let us make us a name. What's that about? Well, this word name in the Hebrew is shem. It means a name or a noun. And it's a possible play, deliberate play on the name Shem, who was probably the Melchizedek of Genesis chapter 14. He had been installed as the priest of the Most High God in Salem. And Brother Thomas says this, it is probable that Shem was the personage to whom Abraham paid tithes on his return from the slaughter of the kings. Now, we are not told this for a very special reason, and that is because it was going to be used as an allegory. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. No beginning, no ending. Having neither father or mother in the record, see? A type of Christ. So we're not told who Melchizedek was, but the most likely thing is that it was Shem. Now if that's the case, we're going to see how important it was for Abraham to finally encounter him. The rebellion of Nimrod sought to promote a counterfeit religion. God had installed his priest, his king priest, in Salem. And they were now going to establish for themselves a shem, a name, in another place. And that's exactly what the papacy has done. And so we have the ancient Antichrist, the one who is in the place or instead of Christ. So what's God's answer to Nimrod's rebellion here in Genesis chapter 11? Well, you go right back to chapter 1, and we have words like this in Genesis 1:26. The Elohim said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. But now man, under the leadership of Nimrod, defies that objective. They don't want to be like their God. They want to form their own image, their own name. Go to, they say, let us make brick. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower. Let us make us a name. So what's God's response? Genesis 11 verse 7. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. So begins this warfare between two kingdoms, two gods, and two names. One of those names is a name of blasphemy. So Yahweh scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city, we are told, in Genesis 11 and verse 8. So within 100 years of the flood, Nimrod's rebellion had resulted in 70 different languages being spoken, which formed 70 different nations. They began chapter 11 with one lip, one Safar, and one Dabar, one word. In other words, they all followed, well, at least they all had the heritage of the word of Yahweh. But they had now forsaken that. And their religion and their language was confused. Now all of this is very important background for Zephaniah. Genesis 10, please. All of you will be aware, perhaps, that there are 70 nations that arise from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you go through Genesis 10, you can count them. There's a key to it. You count the names only once, and you omit Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who are the fathers of these 70, and the names of any cities that are mentioned, and this is what you'll come up with. In verses 2 to 5 of Genesis 10, you will find 14 nations from Japheth. In 6 to 20, you find 30 nations from Ham. In 21 to 32, you find 26 nations from Shem, a total of 70. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he separated them according to the number of the children of Israel. Yes. Ultimately, when he came into Egypt, he had 70. And that is the number of the nations, brothers and sisters. Now, I've been easy on you. Now it's time to go into overdrive. Okay? I want you to come and have a look with me at the generations of Shem, Genesis 10 and verse 21. We want to see something quite fascinating in this little section of Scripture. Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. We read this. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Now, I want you to cast your eyes across to chapter 11 and verse 10 of Genesis. It says this. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So Arphaxad is his first son, from which comes, of course, his family and there were other sons born, Shem. So why over in Genesis 10, verse 21, do we read, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber? Now if you were writing this, if I was writing this, you know what I would have written? That unto Shem also the father of all the children of Arphaxad. And that would be logical, because he's the first son, okay, and from him is going to become the beginning of Shem's family. True? Well, why Eber, do you think? Why all of the children of Eber? Now, you see, you've got to ask yourself questions like this. Because God just pops this. He doesn't say, now listen, I want you to think about this and ask yourself. He just pops it in there and says, right, chew on that for a while. See what you can come up with. Well, we need to chew on it for a while. Eber is number 11 in the list of progeny, and this is not a full list, by the way. It's a selective list. He's number 11 in the list of progeny that now come under verse 21. Okay, so through to verse 25. He's number 11 in that list. Eber is from the root Eber, which means across or on the opposite side. Very interesting. Because this man, Eber, chose to be on the opposite side to the revolt and rebellion of Nimrod. The primary root, Abar, from which this word comes, means to cross over. It's used 29 times in Joshua 1-4 about Israel passing over the Jordan. So it's got the idea of crossing over. In Genesis 14:13, Abram is called the Hebrew. Why? Because he had crossed over from the other side of the Euphrates. From the other side of the flood, to use the language of Joshua 24 verse 2. So he became an Eberite, a crosser over. And of course he's a descendant of this man Eber. So you're beginning to understand why it says in Genesis 10:21, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. Very important man in the scheme of things. Well, why, brothers and sisters? Well, because you see, the Muslim historian of the 13th century, a man called Abu al-Fida, relates the story that the patriarch Eber, an ancestor of Abraham, was allowed to keep the original tongue, Hebrew, in this case, because he would not partake in the building of the Tower of Babel. He crossed over and he said, I will have no part in this. I will not be involved in this rebellion against Yahweh. And he stood apart from it, brothers and sisters. He bore the name Eber. He was a crosser over. He's the father of Abraham, the first known Hebrew, the first crosser over. Got it? That's why this man is singled out. It's very, very important that we understand that. He's not involved in the rebellion. So here we have a chart of after the flood, the patriarchal line. And there's some very interesting things which it tells us. So here's the deluge. And we've got Noah living beyond the deluge 350 years to 950. And you'll notice, brothers and sisters, that Noah was still alive well into the probation of Abram. Okay? Think about that. So when God is calling Abram out of Ur the Chaldees, Noah is still there somewhere. Certainly his son Shem is there because he lives to 600. And of course, Shem outlives Abram by at least 4 years if you take the chronology of Brother Thomas. So he overlives Abram. Isn't that interesting? But there's someone else who overlives Abram as well. Eber overlived Abram by 4 years. Did I say four before? Well, it would be 35 for Shem. 4 years for Eber, overliving Abram. Now think about the implications of that. Here is Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Shem, as I said, 35 years after Abraham. So brothers and sisters, something very dramatic happened when Eber had his first child. I want you to have a look with me at Genesis 10 verse 25. It says this, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." Now Peleg means division. Strong suggests it has the idea of division caused by an earthquake, and there was a great political earthquake because Nimrod's rebellion, which was overthrown by divine intervention to confuse their tongues, brought about a division amongst the nations. Now, let me just illustrate this. If America was divided up into 70 different nations, would that be a political earthquake? Well, of course it would be. So this was a massive event in the history of mankind, and Deuteronomy 32 tells us that. Massive! And was brought about by the rebellion of Nimrod. So when this boy was born, that division was occurring. And peoples were going around saying, what language do you speak? You know, and they'd say some words, no, you're not one of me. And they'd go to someone else, and they'd find someone who spoke the same language, and they were coagulating, they were gathering together into the same tongue. And they thought, well, we've got enough here to start a nation. And off they went to various parts of the then known world and began to develop new nations. It's a dramatic event. This boy was born when that was happening. And he was given the name Peleg, division, because it was going on when he was born. So his birth marks that beginning, the division of the nations. His name just happens to occur seven times in the Old Testament. And seven is the number of the covenant. And this is very much related to God's covenant, brethren and sisters. In his days was the earth divided. The word bedal means to divide by distinguishing. Distinguishing through language in this case. Or making a distinction. And that's the way that word is used in the Hebrew. So the separation of the nations happened when he was born. And he was named after that dramatic event. Now I want you to look carefully with me. This is where you really do need to put your thinking caps on. Okay? I want you to have a look with me at Genesis 10 verses 22 to 25. And what you're going to see is the names of those listed here appear on the screen. And you can count them if you like. It says this, "And the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram." Now the ones in yellow are the ones that are then picked up who have children. Now these are not the only ones who have children. So God's been very, very selective here. Then we read on in verse 23, "And the children of Aram, Ahal, Gether, and Mash." What a name you'd have, Mash, eh? Arphaxad is next, verse 24. "And Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber." Now Eber, as I said, is number 11 in the list. And he has a son in the time when the nations are being divided, who just happens to be number 12 in the list. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he separated them according to the number of the children of Jacob." 12. What was the outcome? 70 nations. 12, 70. It's a divine formula, brothers and sisters. As you're going to see, it's a divine formula. And it's used throughout the scriptures. Let's have a look at the other side of this equation. In Genesis 10, verses 6 to 8, we have the family of Ham. And it tells us that he had Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. From Cush came these, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Raamah, Sabtekah, Raamah has Sheba and Dedan. That's where they came from. But number 12 in the list is who? Nimrod. Isn't that interesting? The man responsible for the division of the nations is number 12 in that list. Now let me just take you up another step. Let's raise the bar a fraction, shall we? You with me? Okay, let's raise the bar. You ready? Well, we're going to see something fascinating. Because Joktan is born in Genesis chapter 10, at the end of verse 25, after Peleg, his brother. And his brother's name was Joktan. He's the 13th descendant of Shem listed here. He was born after the division, and his name means he will be made little. His numerical value, and every word in the Bible has a numerical value, is 169, which just happens to be, quite by accident, of course, 13 times 13. He has 13 sons, who, when you calculate their numerical value in total, comes to 2,756, which just happens to be 212 times 13. You getting the message that God wants us to get from this context? 13 is the biblical number of rebellion. Nimrod was the 13th generation from Adam. His name means we will rebel. So what are we looking at? Peleg, number 12. The number of the tribes of Israel. But then Joktan, his brother, 13 stamped all over him. Who does he represent? The Nimrodian apostasy. The rebellion against Yahweh, which brought about the 70 nations that existed as a result of that rebellion. I hope that's reasonably clear, because I'm going to now tax you a bit more. I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter 11. Now what we're doing here on the left-hand side is we're just shifting a bit. Instead of now numbering from the number under Shem, beginning with Elam, okay, in verse 22 of chapter 10, we're going to start with Shem. So we're going to include Shem in this list. We're going to have a look at two genealogies. Now this one, of course, is not a full genealogy. It's a selective genealogy for a purpose. But the other one is a full genealogy of the generations of Shem. So here we've got them, shifting now, counting from Shem. Eber becomes number 12. He's the father of the Hebrews. What about this other genealogy in Genesis 11, verses 10 to 32? It tells us there, and we read this passage in verse 10 of chapter 11, these are the generations of Shem. And it tells us, he had Arphaxad, from whom came Salah, who came Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, number 10, Isaac, number 11, and Jacob, number 12. Isn't that amazing? Well, you'd expect this kind of structure, wouldn't you? If on this side you have Eber, the father of the Hebrews, of course on this side you're going to have Jacob, the father of Hebrews. The father of the nation of Israel. So it doesn't matter which way you look at it. There is design here. Divine design, brothers and sisters. And it's there for a purpose. Because you see, Yahweh uses this configuration throughout the scriptures. 12, 70. 12 the number of Israel, 70 the number of the Gentiles or the nations. When Israel came in Exodus 15:27 to a place called Elam. Elam means the place of the mighty ones. They just come from the bitterness of Marah. And they crest the sandhill, and there is this glorious oasis in the wilderness. We're about to meet it, brothers and sisters. Because at Elam there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Accidental? There could have been 71. That was the number of the Sanhedrin. But there were 70 palm trees. Why? Because what they saw was a vision of the kingdom. They came to the place of the mighty ones. And here, in this place, was Israel in the centre of the entire world and the nations drawing their sustenance from it. The vision of the kingdom of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ sent forth his disciples to preach, in Luke chapter 9 verse 1, he sent forth 12 disciples to preach, two by two. Why 12? Well, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So in the next chapter, Luke 10 verse 1, he sends forth 70 disciples, two by two. That's the principle. Jew first, then the nations. In Revelation chapter 7 verse 4 to 8, we read of the perfect Israel. And it's all about 12. 12 tribes of 12,000 arriving at 144,000. But then you read in verse 9 that this is not a fixed number at all. Because these redeemed have in their hands palm branches. The palm is a symbol for the Gentiles in the Word of God. That's why there were 70 palm trees at Elam. And this numberless multitude have palm branches in them, because they're from all nations, languages, and tongues. 12, 70. Got it? The flood resulted in something quite amazing. The great fountains of the deep were broken up, we are told. And there was a shattering of the earth's crust. And it just so happens that 12 tectonic plates were formed. Accidental, of course. Or was it? Was it by divine design to tell intelligent people that God is going to redeem mankind through one nation, the nation of Israel? And when the great earthquake of Zechariah 14 occurs, you know what I think there's going to be left? One plate. And that's the story of the promise that God made concerning his people. We read these words in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 11. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, O Israel, yet will I not make a full end of thee. Now, that would be adequate, wouldn't it? This is in Jeremiah's dream of Jeremiah 30, 31. That would be sufficient, wouldn't it? No, it's not. Because in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 28, he repeats almost the identical words. He says this, Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith Yahweh, for I am with thee, and I will make a full end of all nations. So Nimrod's work is going to be overthrown. The man who brought about these 70 nations is going to have his work undone. And when Yahweh's finished, Nimrod will be gone, and all the nations that he formed. All of them, gone. But one nation will survive upon the earth, and it will go on forever and a day. And that will be the nation of Israel. I will not make a full end of thee. This was all prefigured in the Feast of Tabernacles. Could I ask you what feast the nations will keep in the millennial age? Zechariah 14, verse 16. They will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So why is the Feast of Tabernacles laid on them as the most important feast to be kept for 1,000 years? Well, for this reason. It was a prophecy. On day one, as recorded in Numbers 29, verse 13, at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which went for 7 days, beginning on the 15th day of the 7th month, the month Tishrei, they took, amongst other things, 13 bullocks. Now, the same number of goats and lambs were offered on every single day, but not the bullocks. You began with 13 and you worked down. Day 2, 12. Day 3, 11. Day 4, 10. Day 5, 9. Day 6, 8. Day 7, 7 bullocks. When you total that up, of course, it comes to 70. So there were 70 bullocks offered over the course of that week. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? There were 7 days. And there will be 7,000 years in the divine plan. We're about to enter the 7th day at the return of Christ, when all this is going to be wrapped up, when every person on earth will be a Christadelphian. Every person on earth will believe the covenants made to Abraham. That's why God begins the way he does, because 13 is the number of rebellion. It marks the rebellion of Nimrod. And seven just happens to be the number of the Abrahamic covenant. See the pattern in that? It's fascinating, isn't it? The whole Bible, brothers and sisters, is woven around this subject. The whole Bible. That's why the apocalypse is full of it. It's full of the dissolution and abolition of the system that Nimrod set up when the nations were divided. And that's why Zephaniah is such an important book in our Bibles. It's the huge stepping stone between what happened in Genesis and what's going to happen when God's finished. When he rises up to the prey and reverses what Nimrod accomplished in the earth. So that's why we're in Zephaniah. But there was an eighth day. It is called, in John 7, verse 37, that great day of the feast. But it wasn't actually part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the final holy convocation in Israel's religious year. This was the seventh month, by the way. No more public holidays. We would cry about that, wouldn't we, Stephen, in Australia? We are public holiday junkies in Australia. And, you know, we look forward to the next one. You know, you just have one and you look forward to the next public holiday because you don't have to go and work for Pharaoh on that day. Right? And along comes the end of the year and you've got several of them in a pack. This is terrific. Well, Israel ended their public holidays in the seventh month. No more for the next 5 months. Last holy convocation in their religious year. Why? Well, because, you see, it's the most important one. It's important because on this day, Numbers 29, 35 to 36 will tell you, they offered just one bullock. Because in the eighth millennium, when God is all and in all, there will only be one nation on earth. And it will be the nation of Israel. That's what Revelation 21 is all about, by the way. It's about that one nation, that one corporation of people called Israel. That's why the holy city, New Jerusalem, is stamped all over with 12s. We're going to see a little later on in our studies. So, brothers and sisters, I'm going to give you an early minute. In fact, I'm going to give you 8 early minutes today so that we can have time to prepare for our next session. And God willing, tomorrow we'll look at Zephaniah chapter 2. And we'll see that God is intending to famish all the gods of the earth.